Thank you, brother. Thank you to all involved in the various parts of our worship today. We're turning in the Word of God to Luke chapter 1, the Gospel of Luke, and the first chapter. If you're not familiar with the Word of God, I trust you're able to find your place in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and you'll read along with us as we come to the Word of God just now. We love the Word of God in this place, thankful for the grace of God that has given us an appreciation for the precious words of the living God. And we've been, in the evening time, coming to the Gospel of Luke and considering the words that are before us here. Once again, we're going to read from the fifth verse of chapter 1 and read through to the end of verse 17. Not going to get any further, just warning you that. I made mention last week of the fact that I may come back to this. Well, we're coming back, and we want to consider some of the things that we didn't really develop in the way that we wanted last Lord's Day evening. So, trust the Lord will bless His Word, even as we read it here this evening. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. It was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to give us light in His Word this night. Let's momentarily pray. Join with me, please, before the Lord again, one last time, before we come to His Word. Lord, we're glad to be in Thy house. We have enjoyed the time thus far. It's been good to be here, for here we have already met with the Lord. We thank Thee for these words that lift our hearts toward the cross and help us to adore the One who is the pearl of great price. We pray that Thy hand would be upon us as we continue in worship in the hearing of the Word. Come, blessed Spirit of God, we pray that Thou wilt come in Thy fullness and power. Feed Thy flock. Encourage the hearts of those that are needing guidance and those that are needing encouragement. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt make there to be a word in season, no matter the spiritual condition of each one gathered. Some are outside of Christ. Our hearts go out to them. They know not what they do. And Lord, we pray that even this night, that Thou wilt speak to them. Thou wilt open their eyes. Thou wilt save them. We pray that before we close this meeting and walk away from this building, they will have come to know Christ, that they have been saved, that Thou wilt be pleased to enable them to cry out for mercy. Thou wilt hear their cry and pardon their sins. So hear us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, very quickly, we will seek this evening just to give a little overview of what we looked at last week when we came to verse number 8 and sought to get through verse 17 of Luke chapter 1. It's a tremendous opening to the Gospel of Luke that we have before us, as this man seeks to encourage and help this man of God, Theophilus, in understanding those things that are most surely believed among Christians. And he goes right back to the time of the birth of John the Baptist and gives us some insight into all that was going on preceding the very birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The detail that he gives is greater than any other gospel writer, and it is good for us to take time to meditate upon each line and to consider all that is being said. There are many challenges, even from his opening words dealing with the history, as we are confronted with the testimony of Zechariah and Elizabeth. This godly couple are walking with the Lord. We read of it there in verse 6. They're walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. That is their testimony. That is how they're living. And in spite of the fact that they have had this burden of not having children and going through years of married life longing that they might have a child and yet to no avail, that doesn't discourage them from going on with God. They are not the kind of people so prevalent within the church and outside the church to blame God when things don't go according to plan. That's so often the way, isn't it? Even, again, within the church we find this, as well as outside the church, people who never name the name of Christ, never think about God. All of a sudden, when there's some tragedy or some bad thing happens, they're, where was God when? And they never think about God at any other time. Of course, there are answers to all of that, and I'm not dealing with it tonight. But this couple didn't respond that way. They loved the Lord, and they accepted the providence of God, and they continued on in their responsibility as creatures and as those that loved him truly in a saving way. They continued on to obey the commandments, all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. In other words, everything God had said. They read through the Old Testament, and what God required of them, they did. There was no hesitation. There was no sense of trying to excuse the responsibilities. They understood what God said. They sought to get clarity on the mind and will of God, and they did it. And that that commends itself to us all. If you're here tonight, again, you're a child of God. This is the way we should walk with the Lord, whatever he says. So often we find ourselves getting away from the Lord, and we were singing there about, oh, for a closer walk with God. And if you're striving after that and longing for that, maybe the reason you're longing for it is because you've made an excuse at some point in your Christian life, and you're no longer kind of adhering all that God has commanded you to do. And there's a distance now between you and the Lord. And there isn't the nearness that there once was. And you're wondering why. Well, quite simple. You're not obeying all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. That is, in a way that the world can see. Of course, they're not perfect. They're not without sin. But the world looks on and can tell that these people are believers. I mean, it's absolutely abundantly clear. This couple walk with the Lord. And that should be the testimony of every professing Christian and couple here tonight. As they walked faithfully with the Lord, they are to be rewarded. Zechariah, first of all, with this wonderful providence in having the opportunity of offering incense unto the Lord. Last week we told you that this was not something that a priest would do on multiple occasions, it was something that they did once in their life. And they sought to cycle through the priests and cast lots and give everyone an opportunity to have this privilege of walking in and offering incense unto the Lord at the time of sacrifice in the morning and in the evening hour of worship. And so it comes to him. He has this wonderful privilege of having this. And again, he's an old man. He has looked forward to this for years. He has longed for this opportunity to get in there and get as close as any priest could, excepting the high priest, as close to where the presence of God was promised to be. And he came in there on this occasion, no doubt trembling in his heart and yet rejoicing at the privilege at the same time and delighting in the honor that it was to represent Israel in offering prayer to God. It's a wonderful picture, by the way, this whole scene of sacrifice, as you consider the fact that he has taken these coals from off the altar where the animal has been burned and sacrificed to God. And he takes those coals and he mingles them with the incense so that the smoke arises as a symbol of prayer. We considered that last week. A symbol of prayer before God. And it shows you that the basis of real prayer, the basis of real spiritual prayer, is always, always the grounds of blood atonement. They had to take these coals where the sacrifice was already offered. And then their prayers come up before God on the basis of the merit of another, on the fact that their sins have been forgiven and they have a right to come before God. Wonderful picture of the gospel in the sense of how prayer truly comes before God. And all the people are praying. The whole multitude are praying. Every genuine lover of God is there at this time of worship, praying and seeking the Lord. And at this time, an angel appears, verse 11, and comes and communicates to Zacharias what God has sent him to say. And we're told that in verse 13. Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. You never know what will happen at a prayer meeting. And that's what this is. These people are praying, they're seeking God. They did this twice a day, every day. They came and they worshiped the Lord in this fashion, except in unusual other times where they would offer other sacrifices and other occasions. But they're coming here in this fashion, in this way, and it is in prayer, and it's at the time of prayer that God sends his messenger, sends his angel Gabriel with a message. I'm not going to go back, but it's just coming to mind whenever Gabriel was sent to Daniel, again he was in prayer, waiting upon the Lord. Prayer is a precious thing, and God's people should be a praying people. You never know when God will show up in some way that is unusual. And as we said last week, when we dealt with really the central part of our message, prayer has been heard, was how we titled last week's message. It's right there in verse 13, thy prayer is heard. We sought to show that there's another way of looking at this that is different from the common view. The common idea being that thy prayer is heard relates to their desire for a son. And I sought to put before you that that may not be the case. That may be the case. It certainly comes into it. But predominantly, thy prayer is heard relates to the prayer that Zechariah was offering at that moment. He was praying for the salvation of Israel. He is longing for the blessing of God upon the nation. He is looking toward the promised Messiah and praying in the sense of looking for deliverance for him and for his people. And then, whenever the angel comes, he says, thy prayer is heard. Thy prayer in this regard has been heard. But it involves something more. There's added blessing involved. Because as they sought for salvation, and as they had this longing over years for a son, a prayer that they had probably long given up offering, God is going to combine the two. He's going to combine the desire of their hearts, their natural hearts for a child that perhaps they had long forgotten they'd been praying for years and that kind of had been shelved because they were now well stricken in years and it seems impossible that they'll ever have a child. But the Lord comes and says, your prayer is heard, and this desire for salvation is going to incorporate that long-standing desire of your heart for a child as well. And so it gives the prophetic message of their child, John. John meaning God is gracious. God is gracious. How gracious he is. Never charge God with not being gracious. He is a gracious God. And verse 14 says, thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. And for good reason. Now, what I want to do this evening is come back to verses 15, 16, and 17. And you can just really make this part two of last week's message, prayer has been heard, and just go back over these verses and consider them again and add a little more to what we considered last week. We had considered last time the scene, verses 8 through 12, the statement that prayer is heard in verse 13, and then we began to look at the son. And I want to go back over that again as the Lord gives us help this evening. Now, when we come to these verses, this promise of a son, how their hearts naturally, you would imagine, would have leapt for joy. We're going to see that Zechariah's first response was not what it ought to have been. We'll get to that, God willing, next week. But what's wonderful here is how God says what the life of their son is going to be like, generally. And I thought about that. Again, I made application somewhat of that last week, and a brother came and considered again the words of Jeremiah to me in Jeremiah 1 verse 5, where God said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." And so Jeremiah was told, this is God's intention for your life. God has a plan for him. And Zechariah is told that his son also is the same, that God has a specific purpose for John. And when you go through the Word of God, you'll find another person that God has a purpose for, and his name is Saul of Tarsus. And God comes and saves him on his road to on the road to Damascus as he's seeking to torment believers and torture the church. God meets with him in the person of Jesus Christ and addresses him. He is converted. And when we read through his life and his testimony, again, God has a great plan for him, that he's going to be a light to the Gentiles and so on. Now, Saul wasn't aware of that immediately. He wasn't aware at the moment of his conversion that God had this plan for his life. And so he asks, in Acts chapter 9, verse 6, he asks the question, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" My beloved, you do not have an angel coming to you and saying, "Here's the plan of God for your life." Or they didn't come and say to your parents, "Here's God's will for you," and then they recorded it and passed it on to you on your 18th birthday and said, "Here's God's will for your life." That didn't happen. But the question that was asked by Saul should be asked by every believer. "What wilt thou have me to do?" There's a sense in which it can be asked daily, is there not? "Lord, what do you want me to do today?" Of course, there's certain kind of regular responsibilities that we have, and we know that it's God's will for us to do them daily. But there are other things that come into every single day. And there's a sense in which we can say and ask the Lord, "What would you have me to do today? Make me your willing servant." I'm preaching this. I don't pray it every day, but I do believe it's a healthy thing to pray. But there is a sense in which it's more general in that idea of the greater purpose of God for our lives. "What wilt thou have me to do?" You need to know, young person. You need to know, older person, what the Lord will have you to do. And given the fact that Scripture has these examples for us in Jeremiah, in John the Baptist, in the Apostle Paul, we can draw from that we should ask the same thing. What is the Lord's will for our lives? Now, as we come to John specifically, we noted last week, and we go back over these points again, his character. In verse 15, we are told, "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord." He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. What a thing to hear about your child. And last week I made the point that his greatness was really in relation to his humility, and I want us to see that more fully. Turn with me for a moment to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. And we're going to read from verse 19. John chapter 1, verse 19. Read a few verses here. It brings us into a certain narrative concerning John the Baptist in the time of his ministry. And this is the record of John. "When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?' And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Art thou Elias?' And he saith, 'I am not.' 'Art thou that prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then said they unto him, 'Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?'" You see the frustration that they have? John is so determined to not talk about himself that he is driving them mad. "Just tell us who you are." But he said, "I'm not interested in telling you who I am. My life's purpose is not to talk about me and who I am and what I'm here to do merely in the sense of exalting myself. I have a purpose." And he goes on then to explain it. "If you want to know who I am," verse 23, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. I'll just read it as you know it there, Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is, who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. What a man. Not interested in talking about himself at all. Not concerned about it. And they come in the piety of their so-called hearts, they're trying to come with a sincere desire, present a sincere desire to figure out who he is. But he is not interested in saying who he is. He is only interested in pointing to Christ. And this he does later on, verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now he said earlier, There standeth one among you, verse 26, There standeth one among you whom ye know not. I thought about that. I thought about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ stands among us even tonight. He stands among men. He comes into congregations. He comes through the preaching of his word. He comes into the events of people's lives and they don't see him. They don't know him. They don't recognize him. What a tragedy it is. I hope it's not the case this evening. As the Lord is here through his word, standing among you, may it not be said you don't know him. Rather, behold, the Lamb of God is behind me. There on the wall, read it for yourself. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is what John was all about. Exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, pointing to him. And again, unlike Herod the Great, who was living at the time when he was born, John had this true greatness. He was like the Lord himself. If you go back to Luke chapter 1, and we're told about the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 31 and 32. Luke 1, verse 31, And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be great. And the very same words there in verse 15 about John. He shall be great. This is what John was all about, being like Christ. He was a man that was only interested in exalting the Lord Jesus. And he said, He must increase, but I must decrease. You know that word decrease that John uses in John chapter 3? It's used in only two other places in the entirety of the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 7 and 9, when it talks about, it's translated in these words, a little lower. Speaking of Christ, who was made a little lower than the angels. That same word is applied only to John the Baptist, who said that Christ must increase, but I must be made a little lower. He was not in the business, I say again, his greatness is exhibited in the fact he was not in the business of propagating himself. His whole life's ambition is about the Lord Jesus Christ, making much of him. And as Christ was exalted through his humiliation, so was John the Baptist. The fame of John, the honor of John, is the fact that he was so humble. And his humility is what led to the divine declaration of his greatness by the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 7, verse 28. Among those that are born of woman, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. There's not a greater. Now you think about that. You think about what the Lord is saying there. There's not a greater than John the Baptist. The others, some of the other prophets, even the one that he was coming in the name of, in the likeness of, Elijah, they performed miracles. These men performed actual miracles. They raised the dead. They did amazing things. And Jesus said that John is greater than they. Moses, the great prophet. John is greater. Elijah, the others, he is greater than them all, even though they performed or saw through their hand miracles performed. The Lord said, John is greater. What an encouragement that is. Greatness does not come merely by the deeds that are done. Greatness, in a very real sense, is tied to the character. John's character here is presented in these words, he shall be great, and Jesus said, greater than any other prophet that was ever born. This is a very important principle for us to learn. Child of God, listen to me. It's important that you learn what it is to be humble, that true greatness comes through humility. In James chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, James writes there, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Now this applies in many contexts. This verse comes to mind in many scenarios that I see in people's lives. And I look at them and they come to help for help and ask about certain things they're dealing with and struggles they're having. And what I've found very often, even amongst professing believers, is at times there is this temptation, a temptation to not recognize sin for what it is. They will call it many other things. And they will say, I know it's wrong. They will say, I know it's wrong. But they won't actually acknowledge it as sin. And as long as they don't acknowledge it as sin, they don't confess it. And they don't get help. I think of young women sometimes who struggle with certain repetitive behaviors. That are sometimes a product of experiences they've gone through in the past. And they will say, I know it's wrong. But very often they fail to call it sin. They are reluctant to call it sin. And they continue to struggle day after day after day after day with the same habit, same addiction. And I think they fail to receive God's help because they will not name it a sin before God. I'm being somewhat vague, given the context. But it applies in many contexts. I see the same things. I see the same things in many people. They don't get help because they won't call it sin. They're too proud. And God resists the proud. They will say, well, it's because this happened to me or that occurred to me. And I say, look, that may have a contributing part and may be a factor, but it doesn't excuse you of the act. And it doesn't mean that all of a sudden it's not sin anymore. God has given us bodies, and He has redeemed those bodies, and He says, they're mine. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Our body belongs to the Lord. And when we abuse it, when we mistreat it in any way, it is sin. And if we give excuses and don't call it for what it is, we will not receive the grace that we need to help. So many addictions go on because of pride. You say, well, you don't know where I am. Listen, God has promised to give grace, help, aid to the humble. I have the tendency to side with the Lord, for He has delivered so many who come humbly, begging for help, acknowledging their sin. He shall be great. You want to be great, child of God? Well, you'll not be like John the Baptist, but you can be great in a sense through humble service to Christ. Secondly, not only his character, but his conduct. Again, we are told he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. I made some application last week concerning Christian liberty. I don't really want to go over too much old ground, but to deal with this, at least in certain questions that arise from this text. First of all, some question whether or not this indicates whether John was a Nazarite or not. The Nazarites, you may ask, well, what are they? If you go to Numbers chapter 6, you can read up about it, but Nazarites were basically those who took a vow before God. Often it was like with a starting time and a deadline, they would come and they would give themselves to God and make a vow, and there were certain things they were required to do in the period of that vow. They would not cut their hair. They would not go near the dead. And they would not drink wine or strong drink or any derivative of the grape. So whenever we read these words, that John should drink neither wine nor strong drink, some have assumed then that he was a Nazarite. And that may be the case. Maybe. I don't know for sure. But certainly there's a sense of dedication in his life. There were some Nazarites, of course, that were Nazarites for the entirety of their lives. Samson being the most famous. Maybe even Samuel as well, though again, it talks about there'd be no razor upon his head. Whether he was a full-blown Nazarite for the entirety of his life, again, I don't know for sure. But certainly Samson was, and his whole life was to be as a Nazarite to God. Now, I'm not going to deal with the Nazarites, but it's very interesting to see how the Lord used them. How they were a testimony. They were a testimony to Israel. They were actually a witness to the land. God talks about, I think it's in Amos, God speaks of raising up Nazarites and prophets. And they both, in a certain sense, had the same purpose as a testimony to the nation that's going against God. Nazarites and prophets. In other words, God used those who were wholly sold out for him to speak to the nation. And John was to be that kind of a person. He is going to speak to the nation. And so this kind of ascetic lifestyle, perhaps the life of a Nazarite, is going to speak to Israel. They will see it by the fact that perhaps he never cut his hair. Certainly by the fact that he would never get involved in drinking the beverages that may have been common in the day. Every time that would arise, it would be a testimony. When he would gather with others, speak with others, or be around others, and they would say, here, join with us, John. He would say, no, why not? And it was an opportunity to witness, an opportunity to speak, that God no doubt used. In this sense, we can't commend the practice of avoiding certain things for the glory of the Lord's name. And again, last week I did deal very briefly about my conviction that recreational drinking of alcohol is not a good thing. And I am well aware of the apparent positive statements in Scripture. I can summarize them in 5 main points throughout the Word of God. 5 kind of things that look positive. I'm also aware of the prohibitions, but I'm not getting into that tonight. What I will say is this, just to educate you a little and get you thinking, because it seems to be the rampant mindset of many today to lay hold of their so-called liberties and run with them to excess. There are some scholars, not just fundamentalist preachers, that argue that wine in the Bible is not always alcoholic. And when it is used positively, it is non-alcoholic, and when negatively, it is alcoholic. If they are right, this is a straightforward decision for the Christian. They don't drink. But even if such scholars are not correct, there are other matters to consider. I would commend to you the sermon by Dr. John MacArthur dealing with The Christian and Alcohol, or Christians and Alcohol, a title to that, something like that anyway. And he does an excellent job in dealing with the history of what alcohol was like in biblical times. I will summarize it in this way. Basically, The common practice was to boil wine down into a syrup that was later diluted for use, so that the alcohol content was somewhere in the region of 2 to 3%. And whenever they would dilute it, it was even less. Now, if you know anything about the wine that many Christians are drinking today, you will know that it's nowhere near that kind of alcohol content. Sometimes they would dilute it. You read in various historical accounts, they would dilute it from 3 to, I think it was 20 parts water. So there's almost no alcohol content whatsoever. This is what they did. This was a common practice. It was a luxury. And they couldn't just go to the store and buy it in bottles for 6, 10, 20 bucks, whatever it is. And they would preserve it, and they would reduce it down, and they would dilute it, and they would enjoy it at certain times, and they would use it very cautiously. But that is not what is going on and what is being promoted in the church today. It is this liberty to drink. The Bible speaks positively. I've read them. I know the scriptures. Many of them have certain views of ways of looking at them that are just aren't what people would like to consider. But it's not the same. This is the point. What Christians today, or maybe someone here tonight who loves to sit and have a glass of wine recreationally. I'm not dealing here with medicinal purposes of alcohol. I'm dealing recreational drinking. You do it and you think that, well, Jesus did it. They did not do that. Period. Historically, it's not what they did. Now, if you're going to promote your liberty and push for your liberty, I want you to see, because you say, I'm being biblical. Okay, be biblical. Water it down until the alcohol is almost gone. Go ahead. If you do that, I have no problem with it whatsoever. But you're not doing that. You're sitting there with large glasses with 12 to 14% alcohol, not realizing that after one glass, you're impacted. And don't deny it, because I grew up around it. I know it inside out. One glass. 12 to 14%. Go and drive. Get the cop to pull you over. See what he'd say. But these are Christians today. Of course, some will say, well, you know, Timothy, Paul told Timothy to drink. You know what's kind of funny about that passage that people seem to miss? Is that he had to be told. In other words, Timothy, as a man of God, being an example to the believer, what did he do? He decided to be a teetotaler. He wasn't interested in drinking. Wasn't interested in wine. Not at all. There was just a problem for Timothy. That he didn't have the understanding to realize what was going on. He was living in a very populated city called Ephesus, and the water wasn't so clean and so pure. And he was getting sick all the time because of the water and the contamination of the water in the city. And Paul says, I lived in Ephesus for 3 years. Here's a solution. Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and for thine often infirmities. That's how you'll deal with that, Timothy. A little practical advice for you. But he was a teetotaler. He did not want to take it. That's the point. He was not interested in alcohol. And he took it only for the sake of his health. Because Paul advised him to do so. Listen, I could go on. Someday I may deal with this topic because it's one of many burdens upon my heart. I have no desire to say those who drink alcohol that they're living in sin. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that they're rebels against God. I have fellowshipped and enjoyed company with Christians, and that's their conviction, and I've had meals with them once or twice. They've had wine with their meal. I'm just thinking of one. I'll not say anything more, actually. Put it this way. Someone that I met years ago that liked to push his liberty on me a little bit, sometimes in jest, is now no longer in the ministry. I know that the reason is because of behavior, but I don't know whether alcohol was involved. I never asked. But it wouldn't surprise me if it was. As believers, we are living in a day that's very dark, where the world has no time for the gospel. That's the day John is born into. And his consecration was to be a testimony. I know the response, but Jesus didn't live this way. Yes. And when you gain the same control that the Lord Jesus had of his life, then you can come again to me with that response. The simple fact is the alcohol content was not in the drinks anyway. They would have to tarry long at the wine. And until your wine is of that sort, you're not being biblical. You're not even being close to biblical. And I wish especially the young people would get a hold of this. You'll see how biblical, just before I move on, you'll see how biblical someone is when you put before them the evidence of historical data of how wine was drunk, and you say to them, right, take that glass and dilute it way, way, way down, 20, 30 parts water. Go ahead. They'll not do it. One or two might, but the vast majority are not interested in being biblical. They're interested in indulging. We see also his consecration. Verse 15. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. I said on Wednesday night that when I made application last Lord's Day in relation to the murder of the unborn, I had no idea that 2 days later was the anniversary of Roe versus Wade. I didn't realize that at the time. What a tragedy then unfolded this past week in New York. And I said on Wednesday, I say again tonight, we need to be praying very much that God will have mercy. Someone was praying already today that that sin, that crime, that decision would not spread through the land. And we need to be praying in that fashion. I'll refrain from further application on that tonight, but what is clear from this text is the wonderful work of the Spirit of God even upon the young. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. I said about this morning, some things are not normative, and that's the case here as well. We can't take this text and say that every child born of believing parents is filled with the Spirit from the mother's womb, or even kind of believe that that is going on. We have no grounds to say that. This is unusual. In fact, the mystery here, the mystery of John's birth, is only exceeded by the mystery of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's just mystery upon mystery upon mystery. And we're not meant to understand it all. We're meant to just look at it and worship and adore God in all of his working. I don't know how the Spirit worked in that little life that was in the womb of Elizabeth, that the Holy Spirit was in him from the mother's womb, and that whenever they heard about the coming of the Messiah, that the babe leapt within her. I don't understand that. The mysterious workings of the Spirit of God. But it does encourage me, and I understand this, that God has no bias against the young. And for Christian parents, while we cannot have the absolute conviction that God will save our children, we should have a quiet expectation that since God has put our children within the reach of the gospel, that we can have a measure of hope that it is usually his desire to save them. He has put them here. They were born into our home, where the gospel is known, where Christ is loved, into the place where the word is preached and the word is read. They were born there. Can we not assume that in large part God therefore intends such to be saved? That he puts the means of grace, the message of the gospel, within such near reach to them. And so Sunday school teachers and parents and all involved with the young, have confidence. If God has them here, we should have this quiet expectation, a little hope within our hearts, that the reason they are here is because God intends to save them. And rather than that causing us to shirk from our responsibilities, it should encourage us in our responsibilities. That God has put them with us so that we actually engage in the very things that bring them to an understanding of the truth. And so we shower them in it. We say, God has put them here, not over there, not in some country where they will never hear the word of God. They are here. In the providence of God, they are here. Let's lavish them with all the blessings that God inevitably wants them to have while they are here. Let's read the word with them daily. Let's pray with them daily. Let's get them under the word week by week. Let's shower upon them all the means of grace. And pray that the same spirit that has no bias against the young will work in our children as well. The Lord loves the little children. Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. And let me just say, I know there are sometimes, there are that little stage, that early stage where they can't sit settled in church, children that is. And it's very difficult for them to be quiet. And so we facilitate in some way here to help them until they get to that age where we begin to teach them and instruct them in sitting in church. I hope we never lose that. It'll certainly not be my desire. You bring them as early as possible, as early as it is feasible to just bring them here, sitting under the word, not out to some where they grow up for years. They're 9 and 10 and 11 and 12 years of age, and we're told the main service is too difficult for them. They don't understand what's going on, so we need to simplify it and have their own little service out there until they're about 14. Utter garbage. You read through the scriptures. You find in Joel the mothers are told to come and gather with the children upon the breast. I read in Ephesians chapter 6 when Paul is writing to the church and it's going to be read to the entire congregation. He does not say, parents, tell your children to obey you. No. He assumes they're present. Children. Children! Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's why I address the children sometimes, because Paul did. Paul spoke to them, addressed them where they are. A message just for them as well. The Spirit of God works in marvelous ways. We should believe that He uses His Word and be encouraged that He is pleased to save children. May He save many of them here in this place. And then we have His contribution. Don't we? Verses 16 and 17. And many of the children of Israel shall He turn to the Lord their God. And He shall go before Him in the spirit and power of Elias or Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Without verse 15, the latter part, being filled with the Holy Ghost, verse 16 and following is impossible. We really dealt with that this morning, didn't we? The need for the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is what makes verse 16 and 17 possible, indeed inevitable. Many of the children of Israel shall He turn to the Lord their God. And what a work this is that John was to be engaged in. He was a man, a sent man from the Lord. This is what was prophesied in Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. I will send my messenger. John is this sent one. And so when you come to John chapter 1 verses 6 and 8, The gospel record there in John 1 says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. John is a sent one. And why is he sent? Verse 16 tells us, many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. The word turn means convert. He will convert them. That's the way it's translated in other places. He will convert them. In other words, he will transform them. He will bring a message that will cause them to turn around. You see, the message of the gospel, the message of repentance, is not designed to keep men in the same condition that they're in. It's designed to turn them around. John was sent to turn people around. They were not to carry on in the same path. They were to be turned around. His message was such that men couldn't just carry on and say, "Thank you, John, very pleasant. I enjoyed that very much," and carry on their merry way. But they would hear what he was saying, and they'd be confronted with the truth and be stopped in their tracks, and then they would have to stand there and consider their ways. And they would be brought to this decision, a decision, a point of decision. Do I hearken to John, or do I ignore him and go on the way I've been going? A decision. We need to preach to men to call them to a decision, to call them to turn, to call them to change their ways, as it were, in the state of unbelief. That's what happened to every believer here. That's what happened to me. I was transformed, changed. The gospel came to me, and I was turned. And I know many of you here tonight, it was the very same. You didn't carry on living the same way, doing the same things. You were turned. That was John's ministry, turning men, transforming them. Men, you see, need to be changed. I guess you could say John was bringing a message that most men don't want to hear. You need to change. You need to change. No one wants to hear that. I mean, if your spouse comes up to you and says you need to change, you don't really want to hear that. Well, it may be true. Or if your boss comes up to you and says you need to change, again, it's not the kind of message you want to hear. But a lot depends on it. Your job depends on it. And you say, well, okay, what way do I need to change? Well, John was not dealing with merely preserving a marriage or preserving a job. He was dealing with the preservation of souls. He was dealing with the fact that men are on their way to hell, that they are under the judgment of God. He comes at a time where the vast majority of Israel, they're under the judgment of God. They're living in certain religious practices. They're carrying on in their religious ways, many of them. But there's pride, and there's corruption, and there's evil. And all of this is going on. It's so common. And he comes. He comes and he brings a message that says, you need to turn. You need to change. Now, they didn't like it very much. But that is why he was like Elijah. That's what verse 17 goes on to say, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's going before God, before the Lord Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Well, what was Elijah like? Well, he was basically like John. John was like him. Preaching boldly repentance in Israel at a time of great religious corruption. He was hated by the religious leaders. He was hated by the civil leaders. And John was the same. It's interesting, just even some of the parallels. I was thinking about it, about the fact that Ahab hated Elijah, but Jezebel hated him even more. And Herod didn't have too much time for John the Baptist, but Herodias hated him even more. And again, the whole scene is similar. Religious corruption and a call to repentance and a desire to turn the entire nation around. What a labor. We read of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 and 18. It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." That's direct, isn't it? Standing before the king and saying, "I'm not the troubler of Israel, you are, in your sin and rebellion." If you flip over just for a moment to Luke chapter 3, you'll see John in a similar vein. Luke chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. We'll read those verses first. Luke 3, verse 7. Now again, if you don't like what I'm preaching tonight, you should be thankful that John's not up here, because you'd be even more unsettled. Verse 7, "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Now you may not say that within yourself, but you're saying something else. You're saying basically the equivalent, we're good enough. And so I call you to repentance, and call you to believe on Christ, and call you to come to Him tonight. I call you to turn around in your life, to give up the career of sin, and become a Christian. I call you to that. And you say, oh, but you're not saying we have Abraham for our father, but you're saying to yourself, but I'm fine, I'm good enough, I'm okay. No, you're not. No, you're not. There's something deeply wrong within your heart. And if you go down quickly to verse 19 of Luke 3, Luke 19. "But Herod the Tetrarch," this is the son of Herod the Great, "but Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison." He reproved him. See that? He stood before the king, just like Elijah did, and he pointed out his sins. Oh, what a man of God this is. This is the kind of caliber of men we need today. They're not afraid of the faces of men, not afraid of their so-called power. And they will stand before kings and those of authority and call them to account. And reproved him. All the evils which Herod had done, he listed them. Herod, this is wrong. That's wrong. The other is wrong. This is a sin against God. You're broken God's law here, there, and everywhere. And he just named them all. He listed them. He called them out for the adulterer that he was. And called them to repentance. You know, the sad thing is that Herod heard him gladly. Mark tells us. He heard him gladly. Maybe even tonight you hear me gladly. Yeah, I enjoy the preaching. But there's no change in your life. What a man John was to be. The spirit and power of Elijah. Just as an aside, especially for the sake of the young people, if I was to ask you, who's your role model? What would you say? John's role model is a man who lived, what, 800 years or so before him? Go back 800 years and try and find a role model. Think of how the way they might live. Find a good one. Don't even go back that far. Go back 200 years. Find a role model. Look at their life. Does it look different to the so-called role models of today? I would imagine so. What a sad thing it is that even in the church, God's people are finding the world to be their role model. Now, I know Christians don't say that. They don't say, my role model is this celebrity or that celebrity. They don't say that. They know that's idolatry. That's blatant idolatry. To say that my role model is this person. But if you were to see who they were following on social media, if you were to see where their time is spent and whose lives they're interested in, you would see who they really are trying to be like. You see what's shaping their minds and shaping their hearts. I mean, you just wonder, Christians today and the way they think, some of them are so left-leaning And it's not because they follow certain left-wing politics, but they're being influenced by these celebrities that they adore and worship and follow. And then they speak as so-called authorities on these matters, and they begin to think, yes, maybe that's the way it should be, because they're eloquent, and they're sharp, and intelligent, and they're able to communicate in a way that gets to you and reaches you where you are. Be careful who you listen to. For John the Baptist, it was looking back to Elijah. When his father sat him down and says, son, here's God's will. Here's what happened surrounding your birth. Here is God's plan for your life. You're to be the forerunner for the Lord Jesus. You're going to be the forerunner of Messiah. And you're to be like, therefore, as the prophet says, you're to be like Elijah. Can you imagine what he did? I know what he did. He went to the word of God and he devoured the life of Elijah. What kind of a man was Elijah? And he imbibed his character and imbibed all scripture said about him. Marked even perhaps his faults and sought to avoid them. Though wasn't able to do so perfectly. But he took all that was good, imbibed it all, and sought to follow in his path. Young person, find good role models. Find people who walk close with God, who love Christ, whose life makes a difference in the sense of bringing people closer to God. Because if your life doesn't bring people closer to God, it's not doing what the Lord intends it to do. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. What does this mean? Well, it's taken from Malachi 4, and some think it refers to the kind of unity of the patriarchs with the present day, the fathers with the children living at that time. Others see it as really just the gospel bringing unity within homes, within families. It's probably the latter. But regardless, the impact is the same. I'm not too bogged down in the precise understanding of what the text is dealing with tonight, but the impact is the same. It's a turning. The same. See that word used again there in verse 17? To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Turning men. Turning them to the Lord their God. Turning them together. See, this is what's needed. You want to have social harmony? You want to have harmony in your family? Harmony in society itself? Do you sit and look at the politics of the day and ask yourself, here's what's wrong? And you give forth commentary on what's wrong with all the politics of the day. And if only the politicians would do this, if only they would say that, if only they would plan the other. You go through all of that and you try to propose a plan that would help and bring peace to the world. Here's God's plan to bring peace to the world. Turning men to the Lord their God, verse 16. And as they do that, it will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Social unity and peace comes only after spiritual unity and peace. Or you can have fraudulent versions of it. You can have temporary versions of it, but the lasting ones, the real experience of peace, is when hearts are turned first to God and then turned to each other. And he's doing all of this to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What a labor indeed. You know, again, as we close tonight, in John chapter 10, we are told something about John. The very end of that chapter. It's coming closer to the end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people are listening to him. This particular occasion, there are crowds that resort to hear him by Jordan. And we read in John chapter 10, verse 41, here's what they're saying. John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. In other words, they recollected John. They remembered John. They're standing there around the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're remembering John. And they think to themselves, you know, John did no miracle. He didn't do anything spectacular. But all things that John spake of this man were true. All he said about Christ was true. And combining the memory of John's ministry with the present ministry of Christ before them, many believed on him there. Christian, I trust that will be your life as well. You will do no miracle. Again, to say it, you don't need to do miracles to be great in the eyes of the Lord. John did no miracle, but he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. If only the charismatic churches would understand this. Great, none born of woman greater than John. He did no miracle. But his greatness was seen that everything he said about Christ was true. And when people remembered all that he said and saw again another testimony of Christ before them, they believed. Maybe that's what our lives are, really, beloved. At some point when we're dead and gone, even. Or maybe we've just moved out of the sphere of someone else's life. You're in a certain place of employment right now. Maybe you were in another sphere of work in the past. You labored hard to win them for Christ. You spoke of the Lord Jesus regularly. You sought to encourage them to come to church with you. You gave them literature. You prayed with them. But you walked out of that place of employment and they didn't believe. I know exactly where you are. Every secular place of employment I worked in as a Christian, I did my utmost to make sure there was a clear, spoken testimony of their need for Christ to as many as would listen. And there was a little fruit, but nowhere near as much as you would desire. But I wonder if someday the Lord will come into their lives again and married with the memory that, oh, he did no miracle. She did no miracle. But all the things that they spoke about him were true. And then they believe. May the Lord give us the faithfulness of John. May he help us. Help us to be as sold out for the Lord as he was. We'll meet him again, of course. But what a life. What a legacy. What a prophecy. What a ministry. Let's bow together in prayer. As our heads are bowed and we're before the Lord. If you're here tonight, and you don't know Christ. And what I mean by that is, you're not saved. You can't give a testimony that God has saved you. You can't give a testimony that one day you turned from your sins. A preacher perhaps came to your life. You sat under a ministry at one time and he was calling you to turn to the Lord. And you turned. If you don't have that kind of testimony, if there's never been a turning in your life, turning from sin, turning on to Christ, then you need to be saved. It's my privilege to let you know you can be saved tonight. You can be saved here. It doesn't need to be said that there stands one among you whom ye know not. He stands among you. And he invites you to come to him. He stands before you and says, if you want to be saved, cry. Call upon my name. Confess your sins. Seek my face. Forgiveness is freely offered. Heaven can be secured. Peace with God can be known. Only seek Him now. Father, we ask that Thou wilt bless the Word of God this evening. We're thankful again for Thy day. Thankful for the way Thou art pleased to use it to instruct us, encourage us. And we're glad, Lord, that it becomes an opportunity for those that are yet without the Lord to seek Him. Father, we pray for seeking souls tonight. For those that are struggling, those that are laboring, those that are fighting and kicking against the pricks. Soften their hearts. Give grace to believe. Lord, may it please Thee to draw them. And should they have the folly to leave here without closing in with Christ, we pray that Thou wilt give them no rest. Strive in the heart of every unbeliever. Dear God, have mercy upon their souls. As the young people gather for a time of fellowship, we pray that Thou wilt bless all the food that has been provided. Encourage them, even as they face the struggles and trials of youth and the temptations of youth. We pray that Thou wilt preserve them and keep them and help them to walk close with Thyself. We pray that Thou wilt give them grace to identify good role models and to abstain from every appearance of evil. So bless our fellowship. Be with us in the week that is before us. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all Thy people now and evermore. Amen.